Cool. We're going to climb into the book of Acts from chapter 1. You can read with me from verse 4. I'm sure it's going to come up there anytime soon. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Scripture that we know really well, but tonight, Pretoria tendency, this morning, okay? It's even written in my notes, everything's tonight and stuff like that. Yeah. This morning I want to draw specific attention to verse 8, which says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Beautiful words, yeah? Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. You know, this is an interesting time in Scripture, if you think a bit about it. I like to define the specific time in Scripture a bit of like a biblical soapy, if we can call it that. Sort of a roller coaster ride for his disciples, where they find themselves at this specific time. I'm going to take you a few days back here. His disciples have been walking with him for three and a half years. Something that's been prophesied about, something I believe they fairly believed in their heart or in their minds. It didn't maybe necessarily connect 100% at that time, but they've been following Jesus around and they've been getting a good picture of the Messiah that's been prophesied about. And things is good, yeah? And eventually, Jesus ends up on the cross. His life's ended. You imagine how those disciples felt then. Everything that they believed, everything they thought that was coming true, eventually taken away from them. Jesus on the cross, he's dead. The joke's over. And Scripture tells us that the disciples go back to the lives where they originally came from. So the fishermen, they go back to the Sea of Galilee. They get back into the general tendency, which is fishing again. You see, where I'm going with this is a roller coaster for them. They're on a high with Jesus. Jesus is gone. They're moping. They're walking down a road all sad, chad with each other, talking about what could have been, what was meant to be, what's not anymore. Now, Jesus is resurrected. And he's back and he shows himself to his disciples again. Can you imagine what happens there? Yeah? It's like, what is that? Drinks that one uses as energy drinks. I don't want to say Monster, that's the bad one, yeah? Red Bull. It's that energy spikes that you get when you use those things. Can you imagine that their life is spiking like that? They're up, down, and they're up again, and all of a sudden, here's Jesus, and he's back. And I promise you, they're excited. They're excited. There's a lot going on in their hearts round about then. Because at that specific moment, I believe that their belief in the Messiah that was prophesied about right now, that thing is sitting in head and heart. It must be. He's back. It must be. And all of a sudden, they're excited and things start running through their head. Yeah, they know what the Word of God says the Messiah was meant to do. And they lean towards it. Look at their words in verse 6. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Can you see where their heads are going? They know something phenomenal is about to happen. This man resurrected, it's going to go down now. All right, they're expecting everything to happen. The only thing is they're expecting it to be all God from here. The kingdom's going to be established. Israel's going to be reestablished. It's going to be God, 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 God. The only interesting thing is, it was not God's plan at all, was it? I love the way Jesus responds to them, and in a nice way, says to them, you know, that it's not for us to know the time or the seasons that the Father has put in place. You know what, in layman's terms, I always try to sift through the Word of God and put it into layman's terms that I can understand it. All right? There's some people in here, I must just tell you this, yeah, we've got the King James Bible at home, a little family heirloom. This thing is about it as big as this pulpit over here. Bless my grandpa for reading that, because you can't be human to read something like that. Right? That's out of the top shelf of English. All right? So even the more well-translated English versions as well, we just need to put it into context. And I believe that the Word of God needs to be put into context. So in layman's terms, what Jesus is saying to them is, I know you're excited. I know you're expecting something big and something great right now, but relax. It's not our plan. All right? He says what the Lord has in store for us is not for us to know when, where, or how. But until that day comes, here's something you can do in the meantime. I'm going to pour my spirit out over you, and you're going to witness for me. And you're going to do it in a very specific way. Powerful, powerful words. For one specific reason. You know, Jesus hands over the baton to his disciples right there. They've been walking with him for a few years. And all of a sudden, Jesus takes something he's been carrying with him and he gives it to his faithful followers. And essentially, the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth becomes their responsibility. That's really what happens right there. Now, I want to put this into context for us sitting here today. Because the Word of God has got a lot of value for us sitting today. And we weren't around in those ages, but I want to say to you, do you believe that anything has changed from where those disciples found themselves then and where we find ourselves now? In the light of God's kingdom being established on this earth, we're in exactly the same position. God's kingdom still being established. It's not here yet, unless I'm missing it up in Pretoria, but from where I am, it's not established yet. And then a harsh reality is this specific mandate that Jesus gave his followers, it still stands today. And it's real for each and every one of us. That is what he wants from us. It was Jesus' last words to his disciples. It's got a lot of value for each and every one of us sitting here today. Acts 1, verse 8. Now I want us to look at this because there's so much in this one verse. It's such a short verse. It speaks volumes, but there's a tendency at time not for us to unpack what this verse is saying, and that's what I want to do. I believe it's a verse that has so much value for us individually. It has so much value for us as towns. I've unfortunately to say this, and I've preached this sermon before, yeah, back home. And it's something that I felt was needed for the church in Pretoria. It was needed for us individually. And I still believe today that every single town needs to understand what Jesus' intentions were behind his words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right? So we're going to break that open this morning. Let's start at the beginning. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If we understand a little bit of the Holy Spirit, the workings of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, we would know that this power that the Scripture is speaking about can refer to one of two things. The first thing, which is the natural tendency for us to think, and hear my heart, as the charismatic church, this is normally the first place we go, is that this power refers to the power that flows out of receiving the Spirit, yeah? Ultimately, the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, come on, charismatic church, we love the gifts, don't we? We're all about the gifts, yeah? So when we talk power, we talk gifts. We talk signs and wonders. And I'm not knocking the church. That would be stupid, all right? I'm a minister in that church. I'm just being honest. That's what we do. That's who we are. Because there's nothing wrong with that. Because there's power in the gifts. It was the gifts in Jesus that allowed him to flow in all the signs and wonders that he did. Casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was where my head went the first time I read that. You know, the more you read through the Gospels, the more you realize that the God we serve is not a God that's defined by signs and wonders either. And if we don't understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how these gifts are meant to work in our lives, then it is extremely detrimental to us as a movement, as an organization, as a body of believers. He's speaking to a group of individuals who has not even yet received the Spirit. I always say to people, if I teach or preach on the Holy Spirit, forget about the gifts, understand the person first. You don't understand the person and how the gifts work, you're going to mess it up in all good fashion. And you're going to give us a heck of a name that us as a church, we don't need. All right? In the context of this verse, I don't believe Jesus is speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, the signs and the wonders, not at all. This power Jesus is speaking of is something that has far more value and substance to us than what any of those gifts have. And that is a confidence and a boldness and a courage that comes along with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. For people that receive the Spirit the first time, that is new in using the Spirit and in flowing in the Spirit, that is the most powerful gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of confidence and the Spirit of boldness that is placed inside of you. We see what that did for Peter in the book of Acts as well, yeah? Peter could easily be defined as a wimp by all logical standards. His life testified of, I spoke about a roller coaster. That is the roller coaster. Peter was one that did first, thought later. Did first, didn't think at all. Couldn't always hold himself. Couldn't keep his composure. Peter was a wimp. Let's be honest. There's nothing wrong with it, yeah? Before I met the Lord, I was a wimp as well. I'm sure everyone else was. He was one as well. But there's something that we see change in him the day he receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rests on Peter, and someone that could barely open up his mouth and say anything worth listening to stands up in front of a crowd of tens and hundreds and thousands and preaches the gospel. And does it in a good fashion. Yeah, speaks of the life of Christ. Challenges his audience on the death of Christ. Testifies of the resurrection of Christ. And scripture says to us that thousands were cut to the depth of their hearts and that day accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. People, 3,000 were added to their following that day. Now I want to tell you, witnessing by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's it. It's nothing else, that's it. Yeah? The ability to do that, to find the confidence and the courage and the ability to stand up and do that to the specific crowd he was speaking to that I'm going to talk about. This was not just a crowd of Gentile followers that he happened to see along the Sea of Galilee. That is not who he was speaking to. But he found something in the depth of him to do that. And look what the outflow of that was. So when Jesus speaks of power, this is what he's speaking about. The power, the outflow of confidence, yeah? The outflow, that boldness, that courage that stirs in your gut, in your depth, next door to that curdled milk from the coffee that you drank from the shady garage. It's something turns inside of you that cannot be explained, but it brings something out of you. Something that you don't know where it comes from. Comes from a depth of you that's indescribable, and that's what Jesus is speaking about. And he says that when you receive the Spirit, you receive that power. With that power, you will do something for me. You will witness to me. Explaining Peter's story, I explain exactly what witnessing is. To put it into layman's terms again, it's communicating your Christian beliefs through information that you received by experiencing or seeing the goodness of God. That's what witnessing is, yeah? Witnessing is preaching the gospel. Witnessing is proclaiming Christ. Not out of a book, but out of here. What you saw and what you experienced in your life, what Christ has done in your life, when you go out and you do that, that's witnessing. That's what Peter did. That's where the words came from. All Peter did was he opened up what he seen in his walk with Christ. Powerful, powerful things. Things I believe he would never be able to explain normally. Comes out and lives are changed. People are brought to a place of repentance and transformation through those words. That is what Jesus is saying to them and to us. That until the point when my kingdom is established on this earth, this is what you're going to be doing. Very real for every single one of us sitting here. But a tall order. A tall order. Things we struggle to engage. Things we struggle to do. In our love, Jesus is his tactics in all of this. I'm going to try to break open a bit more of it. He says, you'll receive the power, you'll witness for me. Where are you going to witness for me? Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All right, Jesus wasn't sitting there. All right, seems like a good place to go witness, yeah? Jerusalem. And then from there, Judea and Samaria. And when you're done there, go to the ends of the earth. No, that was not a thumbsuck locations that Jesus pulled out of his thumb. There was a method to his madness. We need to understand that Jesus had a plan. He named those places specifically with intent. That places speak of a geographical widening of fairly the capital, going out into the rest of the country, and from there going to the rest of the world. Now I've got a little map here for you, and it's not that visible from the back, but you guys can see that red circle at the bottom there. Yeah, I hope so. That's Jerusalem. Yeah, we've got a little trail of breadcrumbs, white breadcrumbs, running there to Galilee. Specific for you to understand that is that Jesus' followers, that's where they came from. All right, they came from Galilee. They were fishermen, a tax collector, a political activist. Interesting group of individuals he chose to bring around himself. All right, but the majority of them came from Galilee. And we see that is Jerusalem. That is where Jesus says, that is where you start witnessing for me. All right? And when you're done there, you're going to witness in all of Judea and Samaria. Now, for you, those of you that know a bit of history, when Israel was taken captive, it was sort of broken up into a northern and a southern region called Judea and Samaria. But what he's referring to there, he says, you witness for me in all of Judea and Samaria, which essentially the two together is Israel. All right. So Jesus is saying is you witness in Jerusalem. When you're done in Jerusalem, you go to the rest of Israel. And when you're done with the rest of Israel, you go to the rest of the world. Right? So there's strategy there. Now we need to understand why Israel. There was something specific that happened in Israel over this period of time. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is one of three Jewish pilgrim festivals. The first one would be Passover, yeah? Pentecost would be 50 days later. And then you'd have the Feast of Tabernacles, right? It was the three big ones when everyone that is Jewish would come to Jerusalem to participate in these festivals. You need to see what the Lord's busy with here. He's got intent here, people. Jerusalem is a key place for him right now. That's why he wants them there. And he says to them, you go to Jerusalem and you don't depart from Jerusalem until I pour my spirit out on you. I want you to picture Jerusalem at this specific period of time. I promise you, it doesn't look anything like Johannesburg, because everyone's not in Cape Town at Convergence. Everyone's in Jerusalem, all right? Pentecost is a holiday, so no one's working. The schools are out. Everyone's in the town celebrating the goodness of God and the bringing in of the wheat, yeah? Everyone's busy celebrating that. You know, that sounds a lot to me like what tomorrow and Tuesday is going to be. Layman's terms, a good old-fashioned holiday and a party, all right? Everyone's in Jerusalem and they're having a good time, yeah, a good time. It's a nice place to be. The other interesting thing is the who's who of the Jewish zoo is there. If you carry any bit of religious supremacy, if you've got any status, if you've got any form of whatever you want to call it, ego, big-headedness, whatever you want to be, in the Jewish fraternity, you're in Jerusalem. Because that is where you need to be as a Jew. Yeah? Now, there were converts to the Jewish traditions there as well. But you need to understand that in the confines of Jerusalem, round about this time, you have an interesting group of people that needs to learn an interesting lesson. The Sanhedrin people is empty. They're all in the roads. Right? The rabbis are there. Everyone's there. This is what I call divine orchestration. Jesus had such a perfect plan with Jerusalem on that specific day. He had everyone who he needed in that town boxed in like this. You could have put four walls around Jerusalem and you had everyone exactly where you wanted them. The same people that's in Jerusalem right now is the crowd that took him to the cross. Interesting company we're going to be holding in Jerusalem right now. with all of that individual sitting there, I love the way Jesus works this. He's resurrected. He could have rocked up on his own. Yeah, that was never his plan. I love what he does. He puts a group of uneducated Jewish misfits in the midst of all of his people. Galileans, fishermen. If they're anything like the fishermen I know from Cape Town, they're lacking a few rows of teeth as well. Yeah. If they're anything like the fishermen I know in Cape Town, they've got an interesting use of language as well. Yeah. But these Jewish festivals were open to everyone because they were Jewish. The only thing is they were not the cream of the crop. They were the outcasts. They were the poor, uneducated, the ones that were frowned upon, the ones that were not known for religious supremacy. That is who Jesus strategically goes and places in the midst of this very, very interesting group of people. He says to them, you stay there, because I'm going to do something right there. See, what I say is divine orchestration. Yeah? I want you to picture this hall. Picture this hall full of rabbis. Every member from the Sanhedrin sitting here. Everyone that took Jesus to the cross, that refused to believe in him, is sitting in this hall. And then Jesus comes and he brings a group of misfits amongst that thousands, and he puts him dead center in the middle of all of them. Right there, you know, now something's really going to go down. And he says to them, you wait there for the outpouring of the Spirit. The interesting thing is this group of individuals are, like I said, not known for their biblical supremacy or religious supremacy, but they're known for following Jesus. That they're known for. So I can promise you in the midst of that hall, I'm going to draw context to this hall so it makes sense, yeah? In the midst of this hall, the people that are there, your Jewish leaders, the kingpins, they know who this group of individuals are. They know exactly who they are. 120 of them sitting in the upper room. Jesus pours out his spirit. Comes and rests on them like tongues of fire. And they start speaking in tongues and prophesying. The word of God says when that happens, there's a sound that kicks out of that room that draws attention to them. Yes, I love how this thing works. Hey? Could you not have planned this any better? Everyone whose attention you want to draw, you have there. Jesus does something that's unknown and all focus is on them. I'm going to read for you from chapter 2. I just need to find it. Yeah, my notes is a little bit in my car. From verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is that what we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Right there, something stirs within that upper room that draws the attention of many. And the people that hear this, they sort of pull closer to the crowd. What is this noise about? I said to you, the who's who of the Jewish zoo, you heard it. Eh? They came from everywhere. And they had status and stature and ego, and they're sitting in and they're listening to what's going on in this room, and they can't believe it or understand it because here's a whole lot of uneducated people speaking in our language. That doesn't make sense to them. Galileans can't do that. They've got no education. They're fishermen. They cast nets for a living. They mend nets for a living. How could they speak our languages? We hear them speaking this language clearly. We understand them. They're speaking about God, how great He is, how beautiful He is, how wonderful He is. This ankle taps each and every one of them. They don't know what's going on. Right there, the Lord sets up everything for the biggest blow ever. He's got everyone's attention right now in Jerusalem. Everyone's confused. They don't know what's going on. Here comes Peter. And Peter stands up. And what I told you about earlier, Peter does it there. Yeah? The thing that I love is Peter speaks their language. He knows Jewish tradition and culture. He's a Jew. We got a whole lot of religious Jewish people around us. I'll speak your language. You want to know what's going on? I'll give it to you out of the Old Testament prophecy so that you understand me, Mr. Jewish know-it-all. Yeah? Peter brings out Old Testament prophecy. And he says to them, you want to know what's going on? This is what's going on. I love the way the Lord stirs something inside of him that he speaks the language of the locals now. He's not an educated man. He knows a bit of the word of God then. And he's got all of these very educated people standing there. And he speaks their language. Gives them prophecy out of the Old Testament. This is what's cooking. So they know exactly what's going on. When he's finished feeding their intellect and their mind, he goes to what's important and he gives them the gospel of Christ. That's when he gives them the life. He challenges the nuts and bolts off them relating to the death of Christ. Because he clearly states to them, it's you that's responsible for that. And then he takes it one step further and he testifies of the resurrection of Christ. And that is where 3,000 is added to the following that day. Now that specific occurrence, we see hearts turn. People that despise Jesus, refuse to accept him as the Messiah, accepts him as the Messiah. I don't want to call it being saved and all these fancy things because we've got a very modern thought passage of how one gets saved and stuff like that. You know, there wasn't a big altar call that they responded to. They didn't pray the sinner's prayer. But that's what our modern terminology tells us today. But I promise you, right there, hearts turned to Christ. To the extent where 3,000 was added to a following that no one wanted to have anything to do with. Big transformation right there in people's lives. The exact people that took Jesus to the cross came to a place of repentance and transformation. Not all of them, but a large portion of them. And joined the following of misfits. You know, I've got one question for you as a church this morning. In the light of everything I said now, this is still up to date, the shortest message I've ever preached, and I'm glad to see I'm still maintaining it, yeah? When I got filled with the spirit of confidence and courage, I got filled with an anointing to talk. Pretoria knows it. You get me worked up, you'll sit there whole night, yeah? But in saying that, there's the words that I have to offer in the light of what the Lord shows us here. It's got no substance, it's got no essence. I can't add on to what the Lord's doing here. So with this specific sermon, I shut up around about this point. But I leave the church with one question. Where's your Jerusalem? Every single one of us has a Jerusalem. That mandate, Acts 1 verse 8, has got absolute value for each and every one of you sitting here today. When Jesus says you witness for me in Jerusalem, and then you go to all of Samaria and Judea and then to the ends of the earth, what he's saying is, I've put you somewhere. That's Jerusalem. My question to you is, where's that for you? Where's your Jerusalem? Because if we didn't get it right in Jerusalem, forget about Israel. Forget about the rest of the world. I'm just going to talk out of the depths of my heart, people. This saddens me to see the motivation and the eagerness and the drive of the church to go to Israel and to go to the ends of the earth. But an absolute lack of interest to do what you meant to do in Jerusalem. You rendered ineffective. I'm just being as straight as I can be. Here's the point where I lack my tact. Or you are ineffective if you jump over Jerusalem. Jesus planned it that way. We live it that way. You want to overlook Jerusalem? You're going to scatter seed all over this earth. Your seed has got no value. You're not going to change lives. You're not going to establish the kingdom. or from a place of absolute disobedience to what the Lord called you for. Where's your Jerusalem? I want you to think about it. This is where Sean becomes Sean. No, druk ek aan. I want you to think about it. Where's your Jerusalem? Where's the one place where the Lord put you to bring this change and make this difference? The way I explained this story, the divine orchestration, where's that in your life? I'm going to close with a testimony out of my own life about my Jerusalem. This cuts to the depth of my heart because my Jerusalem challenges everything I know. You know, my Jerusalem is where the Lord found me. That's Jerusalem for me. You know, when I got saved, and I got saved under some seriously weird circumstances, people. Not for me. I'm going to share my testimony, not for my glory, not for anything about me, for the glory of God. I will share this with you. Is that I was in the depth and in the pit of hell when the Lord came and pulled me out. I was everywhere where any human individual with any love for Christ was not meant to be. That's where he found me. That's where he came and he took me from. He changed things inside of me that with time brought the same change that we see in the lives of those Jewish people. Where I had a reboot. My big black box was rebooted. My heart was rebooted. My spirit was rebooted. But my head didn't understand. And with time, there's divine alignment. Yeah? Everything starts making sense to you. I felt so in love with the Lord for what he did for me and what he means to me. I gave him everything. I said to him, Jesus, you want my life? I'm going to give you my life. Be careful. I come with a lot. But this, you wanted this. I'm going to give it to you. Yeah. I gave him everything. I was prepared to let go of everything, to leave everything, and give it all to him. You know, when I was growing up in the ministry, it's great to have folks like Barry in your life. I'm going to say it now. I aspired to this guy. I looked up to him. He had a lot to offer me. A lot to offer me. It's having people like that next to me that drove me after the heart of God more and more and more. I've seen things in him. He coached and mentored me. This man baptized me very much the way he looked here today. He climbed into a swimming pool to baptize me. I've seen the love of God through him. When you start seeing things like that change around you, because someone like Barry was never in my life before. When you start seeing like that, you get cut to the depth of your heart. And then I realize that everything I do on this earth is worth nothing. Lord, I'll give it all. And I aspired and aspired and aspired, not to grow for myself. I aspired just to grow in righteousness, to be something a little bit more like what Jesus wanted me to be. Because I knew where I came from, the pit of hell that he pulled me out of. How could I not give him my everything? You know, when you got some zeal in this industry called ministry, things is going to change, yeah? When the Lord starts working through you, things is going to change. So the more I opened my mouth, the more they started dropping like flies next to me. Not because of what I had to say, who I was, because of the Spirit of Christ inside of me. That spirit of courage, that spirit of boldness, that I now possessed to do what Peter did. Preach the gospel to people. You want to know why my life changed? I'll tell you why. Do you have 4 hours to listen? It's going to be the best 4 hours of your life because your life's going to be very different when I'm done. Because we're going to pray the sinner's prayer thereafter and you're going to be saved and your life's going to change and you're going to have a 4-hour story to share with other people as well. And as you grow and you learn, and I always wanted to be a pastor. If I only knew what I was asking for when I asked that question. I didn't have a cooking clue, people, what I was saying to the Lord when I said to him, Lord, I want to step into the office of pastor. I want to shepherd your flock. because I've got a heart for them. You know what the challenge was? Because that was my heart. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to do that because I believed that that was the platform I needed to reach people. I believe that when I was up behind the pulpit, this is not about me. I'm not trying to get anything out of this, people. This is all God. I just believe the pulpit was the place to be to change lives. There I've got a mic in my hand. A mic clipped onto me so I can perform more. I might just add, this thing in my hand's a good thing, Joba. Give it. If I'm here again, don't give me a lapel. Yeah, because if I'm not holding something in my hand, I perform. All right? So please give me, even if I must hold the vase of flowers, just give me something to hold. The Pretoria people are quiet. They know exactly what I'm talking about right now. But, and then I've got this tendency at times just to drop a joke in the midst of the most important things that I'm saying. But I do that because I know that I've got every single one of your attention here today. I always wanted to be someone that had the opportunity to sow into people's lives. I've got a heart for the sheep. I still do today. I wanted to be a pastor. You know, with time, that dream bore fruit, became a reality. It wasn't long, the church where I was planted approached me. We believe the Lord is calling you to do this full time. Hallelujah. This is what I want, dear. It's interesting how much I wanted it. For the glory of the kingdom, it was not given to me. Not because the Lord didn't want me to move my office to 215 Richard Street in Hatfield to sit and stare into Philip Orsoff's face all day. It's not that the Lord didn't want that, yeah? We see each other so much, I might as well just do it anyway, but the Lord had a different plan for me. My heart was still pastoral. My heart is still for the sheep. The Lord comes and He meets me. I get ordained. I'm a pastor. I co-pastor a church. But He gives it to me with a twist. You're going to be a pastor in the secular world. And I ain't going to move your ass. Not a single inch. He leaves me right there where He found me. In the construction industry. Amongst a whole lot of people that was standing next to me in the pit of hell when the Lord pulled me out. You see, when I speak of divine orchestration, Jesus is not confused. He knows our heart for the ministry. He knows our heart for Him. But He knows where He needs us most. What I'm sharing with you now is close to my heart. It's close to the heart of Shofar. Because as time went on, this became controversial. The pastor that doesn't want to work for the church anymore. All right, it's not that. It's not the pastor that doesn't want to work for the church. It's the pastor that heard the Lord say to him, you stay where you are. That's your Jerusalem. And once I tell you, you finish in Jerusalem, mosey on to the church office. That's what I'm holding before you today. The Lord has put us somewhere to make a phenomenal change in people's lives that you can't put a price tag on. And it's been 4 years keeping my title as a civil engineer. Pastor civil engineer. I've got a dual signature in my emails. Yeah? You either get it with a Shofar thingy or you get it with a power construction 30 years of excellence thingy. I'm going to try to combine the two. Right? Just makes it easier. So I need to drop a new signature depending on who I email. It's crazy. The way I'm going with this is, you know, the Lord left me in that company with a plan. That company has a phenomenal testimony of God's hand over it. Many companies have that testimony. You know, we've seen our owner of that company, Graham Power, a man that's known in many Christian circles for the stance he took to ethical living and business practices, kingdom principles in the workplace, brought transformation in a company. But as big as that company is, people, transformation was not going to get into every nook and cranny. He took the stand from the forefront, and what the Lord needed was other people to stand up and to start taking ownership for what he started with. You know, the Gauteng branch was the one regional division that refused to buy into the transformation of our company. Have any of you... I need to think first before I mention some of this, because these things are recorded. People can download this, but it's good. It's fine. If any of you have been keeping up to date with the news and things lately with the Competition Commission in the construction industry, us as a company, we took a lot of flack. Because below our emblem, we carry something called unashamedly ethical. A bold statement to make in an industry that's cutthroat. And that statement stands for one thing. This company belongs to Christ. And what we do is ethical and is above the board. You know how people challenge you when you put that out to people? They're going to want to rip you to pieces, and that's what the press did. They tried the company. They couldn't get to the company. They went to the owner. Yeah? You know, we're still the only company that has not paid anything to the Competition Commission for one reason. We were never hiding anything, and we will not settle on something that we're not guilty of. We refuse to do it. We stick to what we believe in. I don't care what you say and how you say it to us. We were clean, and we stick to our status. Yeah? It's interesting where I find myself in Gauteng. All the allegations made against us as a company came out of the Gauteng branch, which was interesting. People, I love business, yeah? I could drive a lost cent out of you, because that was my job. That's what they paid me to do. Make maximum profit out of everyone. If you need to close that person's doors to get the money, you do that. That's what I did. Yes, I'm a civil engineer, but I'm an office jockey. I work with the finances. Yeah, I'm the one that negotiates deals, things like that. That's what I do. And I was ruthless. I would take everything from you. I didn't care about you. As long as our coffers were full. And it's interesting how I still find myself today in that exact position, doing the same thing with a different mindset. Standing amongst a whole lot of people that were a lot like me. 4 years. 4 years. I promise you there's about 2 unsafe people in that building today. In the space of 4 years, I had time to get around to everyone's office and testify Christ. I didn't care if you were the regional director or the secretary who gave her life to the Lord not too long ago. I now have a saved secretary. Praise the Lord for that. Yeah. In the space of 4 years, I got to go from office to office to office to office just to drop a seed. That's all I did. I didn't walk in there with a Bible. I didn't try to hit you over the head with scripture. You know why? I was a walking replica of the Word of God. All of you are. Every single one of you are. There's nothing unique or special about the way I walked into people's offices. I walked into their office. Christ went in first. I came in later. All he needed was, at some stage, the conduit needs to come in as well. Yeah, because he needs someone's lips to actually move and do something. The last few were the hardest nuts to crack. Up to not too long ago, I had someone look me in the face and say to me, "Yes, Oak, that you have is real." I said to him, "How?" He says to me, "I watched you for 4 years. Finally, I believe in what happened in your life." Boom, saved. 4 years. 4 years doubting Christ in my life. 4 years saying to me, "You fall. I know you. I know where you come from. I know who you are. This is a big joke. You will never be able to hold it or maintain it." In that light, who am I to challenge Christ to the fact that he kept me as a civil engineer? He just wants me in Jerusalem. There's 2 more left. I could be coming very close to the gates of Jerusalem right now. You know what? I still don't believe it. I've still come to accept that in this life and in this world, my ministry will be in the secular world. Because I don't need a pulpit, and I don't need a lapel, and I don't need a handheld to lead people to Christ. Being in and around them, letting them see something inside of me, without saying a single word, is really all that Christ needs. You know, there's some saying, I think it's Francis of Assisi, that says, preach the gospel and when required, use words. I want to say to you that is absolutely unbiblical in every form. Get it out of your head. It's not what we're called to do, yeah? We're called to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, you actually need to move your mouth. You need to talk. But there's something in his words that I believe didn't stem from not understanding the heart of God. There's something that came out of him that knew that Christ inside of me is enough to turn any life. I don't actually need to say anything. And that's real for each and every single one of you sitting here today. A question to you that I'm going to leave you with as a church. To take away with you, think about it, use it, don't use it. I don't know what you want to do with it. So where has God strategically placed you to make a difference? His kingdom is dependent upon it.